My name is Aunt Lori, and I'm an overcomer.
I am Lori.
I am honored to be here bringing the second Serenity message at FUMCTC.
Amen.
Am I doing something wrong? Okay. No one's doing anything wrong. Things are just happening, that's all. Okay. We have some people here tonight who I haven't seen in a long time. I'm glad my front row is filling back in because you do have an assignment tonight.
I know. Yes.
I thought you guys bailed on me. Okay. All right. In case you're wondering, I am not a professional preacher. No. I don't preach sermons at all. I am here to share with you my experience, strength, and hope. And my experience is that my life changed dramatically when I worked the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, of all things, because I am not an alcoholic or a drug addict. My addiction was to rescuing needy people by martyring myself. My addiction was to being a hero, overperforming for dysfunctionally underperforming people. My addiction was to being a good girl to avoid going to hell. All of those things nearly killed me. I believe I was truly born again when I picked up the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous and read the first three steps like this. I admit that I am powerless over sin in my life and the lives of others. I came to rely on God's care. I came to rely on God's solution to save me from the bondage of sin. I chose to align my will and continue to choose to align my will and my life with God's care. I do have some fill-in-the-blanks tonight. So a lovely assistant is passing out the bulletins in case you didn't get one. So instead of me being a rescuer, Jesus rescued me. Jesus is my hero. I'm not trying to be a good girl anymore to avoid hell. Jesus removes my defaults of character when I rely on him. And I call them defaults of character because that is what the defects that I default to when I am hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. So Jesus removes those defaults. A few weeks ago, I shared on overcoming self-righteousness, and tonight, my topic is overcoming the narcotic of contempt. This says contempt. Okay. Romans 14:10 in the Amplified says, "But you, why do you criticize others? Or you again? Why do you look down on others or regard them with contempt?" Contempt is the feeling or belief that a person is beneath consideration. The person is worthless or deserving of scorn, disdain, disregard, and disrespect. That Bible verse that I just read in Romans 14 says we are looking down on others with contempt. We are imagining ourselves in a one-up position because we have something or know something that they don't have or they don't know, imagined or real, or they have something imagined or real that we don't have but we think we deserve. So we knock them down a notch with contempt. Bible stories on contempt are plentiful and start in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. The first murder recorded in the Bible was when Cain killed his brother Abel because he held him in contempt. Right. and chose murder rather than dealing with his own issues. Your first fill in the blank, you got your bulletin ready, is contempt fractures families. I don't have it on a slide, so if you don't know how to spell fractures, just wing it. Fractures is the fill in the blank. Another story of contempt is found in Genesis 9, the story of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verses 20 and 21, Noah became a farmer, this is after the flood, and decided to plant a vineyard. One day he drank too much of the wine, the wine he had made, and fell into a deep drunken sleep in his tent. As he lay there without any clothes on, Ham, his son, peeked in and saw his father. With mocking contempt, Ham told his two brothers what he had seen. Now, out of respect, the two brothers put a coat over their shoulder and walked backwards into the tent and threw it on their father and covered him up. Noah woke up and heard what Ham had done. Noah met the contempt of his son with some contempt of his own. He cursed Ham's descendants to live in bondage. Here's your next fill in the blank on your bulletin. Contempt of the shortcomings of others brings bondage into my life. Bondage is your fill in the blank. Another great story to illustrate this is found in Genesis 16. Yes, we're still at the very front of the Bible. I'm not going to go through all of them because we would be here a long time. This is the story of Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar. God promised Abraham a son. Sarah didn't see how that was going to happen, so she decided to help God, and she gave Abraham her servant, Hagar. Genesis 16:4 says, when Hagar realized she conceived, she looked with contempt on Sarah, regarding her as inferior. So Hagar went from a one-down position of a servant to a one-up position of carrying the child of the family patriarch. Sarah met Hagar's contempt with contempt. She kicked Hagar out of the house, banishing her to the desert. And Hagar humbled herself. She was in kind of a vulnerable state there, being pregnant out in the desert. And she came back, but her contempt was probably still simmering behind closed doors. Because when Sarah's son, Isaac, was about 3 years old, and Ishmael, who was older, he mocked his little brother, his little half-brother Isaac, with contempt, which got Ishmael and his mother kicked out of the house again, this time permanently. So here's your next fill in the blank. Contempt of others who have less than me or more than me brings division that can last generations, like thousands of years. Generations is your fill in the blank. And you can set your bulletin aside because we won't have any more till toward the very end. The next Bible story is the story of King David and his first wife. Pastor John has been preaching about David for several months, so he has been giving us the backstory of what's about to happen. When he gave the message last time, I was sitting there saying, don't tell that one, don't tell that one, don't tell that one. Because I knew this was already written out. This was the story I was going to tell. Not that it hurts for us to hear the story from different perspectives many times over and over. Okay, I've heard a few sermons on the story of David and his first wife, and there are more than a couple of songs written about it. The first research I did on this story was into the pronunciation of David's first wife's name. I had always heard it as Michal. The Hebrew pronunciation is actually Michal. Did y'all get that? Michal. I'm not going to be able to say her name in Hebrew because my throat will not hold up to it. So I'm going to call her Michal. Michal is first mentioned in 1 Samuel 14, where she's listed as the daughter of King Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, but his power corrupted him. He stopped obeying God and started doing things his own way. His popularity with the people was decreasing, and the popularity of David, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath, was increasing. In 1 Samuel 18, Saul was angry about how the people were singing the praises of David. In verse 9, it says, "From that time on, Saul watched David closely." The story goes on to say that Saul's daughter, Michal, was in love with David. She was crushing on him like he was a rock star. When Saul found out about it, he was happy to exploit his daughter by giving her to David to be his wife, hoping she would help trap David. But David was too humble to accept Saul's offer of his daughter as his wife, so Saul came up with a plan for humble David to earn Michal by killing 100 Philistines. David and his men succeeded in killing 200 Philistines. David and Michal were married. In 1 Samuel 19, Saul sent some men to watch David's house and try to kill him. But Michal warned David and helped him escape out a window. She then delayed her father's men by taking a statue and some goat's hair and putting it in the bed and telling the men that he was sick in bed. And so that delayed them going after David, and David got away. Saul was mad at Michal for letting David escape, so he showed more contempt for David and for Michal, his daughter, objectifying her even further by giving her to another man to be the other man's wife. That man's name was Paltiel. Then 2 Samuel 3, verse 1 says, "The war between Saul's royal house and David's royal house lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, but the royal house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." There are a lot of things that happened. Very interesting, amazing story. Some of it I had never read, but we don't have time to go over all that tonight. Many years went by with David hiding from Saul while his popularity grew with the people. Then David got to thinking about his wife, Michal. And he said in 2 Samuel 3 that he bought and paid for her. He wanted her back. It was the principle of the thing. Michal's brother, Ish-bosheth, arranged to have her brought back to David. Michal's second husband, Paltiel, followed them crying loudly. Next is the part of the story we're probably the most familiar with. David was made king, and he went to fetch the Ark of the Covenant to bring it back to Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was the presence of God. The Bible says David took off most of his clothes and danced with joy, celebrating this chest being returned to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6:16. "Then, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, David's wife, looked down from the window above and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she felt contempt for him in her heart." When the ark arrived to Jerusalem, they set it in a special tent, and King David made offerings before the Lord, and then he gave all the people gifts and blessed everyone. He was then going home to bless his own family when Michal came out to meet him and said sarcastically and with contempt, "How glorious and distinguished was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself and stripped off his robes in the eyes of his servants' maids, like one of the riffraff who shamelessly uncovers himself." The contemporary English version says, "You acted like a dirty old man dancing around half naked in front of your slave girls." So she wasn't just upset about the dancing. She was upset about his attire or lack thereof. Before I continue with the story, I want to go over Mikhail's life leading up to this point. She was born in a society that saw her as an object to be owned and used. She was passed around like a trophy from man to man. She had no self-agency, self-esteem, or self-value. Her second husband, Paltiel, apparently loved her very much. Maybe Mikhail loved him as much as he loved her. After all, David had been gone a long time, and guess what? He had taken a couple more wives in the meantime. So, Mikhail may have been devastated by her separation from her husband, Paltiel, but at least she had the prestige of living in the palace and being the wife of the king. In her heart and mind, she had no value except through her husband. And David took even that away by dancing in the streets with no clothes on, or with very little clothes on. Mikhail was over-dependent on another person to define her value. After everything she had done for David, loving him and saving his life and leaving her good husband Paltiel, David, by stripping off his clothes in public, was stripping her of value. She was in an over-dependent relationship with him that was erupting into resentful contempt, as most over-dependent relationships do. Mikhail's only power in this situation was the false power of contempt. Back to 2 Samuel. Then David said to Mikhail, "I did it to honor the Lord." And that would have been a good place for David to stop talking. But he didn't. He met Mikhail's contempt with some contempt of his own. Like Pastor John said recently, when David was bad, he was horrid. David went on to say, "The Lord chose me above your father and your father's house." Who was the house of Mikhail's father? Mikhail. So this was a personal attack of one-upmanship on her. David held all of the power in the relationship, but still he couldn't resist showing contempt for her and one-upping himself as better than her. I wonder if his contempt was feeding the arrogant pride that led him to the great moral failure between him and Bathsheba, which is just about 3 or 4 chapters away from this. I'm in dangerous territory when I think that God thinks I'm better than all of y'all. That's dangerous. That is a dangerous place to be. Is anyone surprised that the relationship between David and Mikhail was not fruitful after this? Contempt met with contempt kills the spiritual fruit that might be born of relationship or fellowship. Contempt brings division, bondage, a stunted spiritual life. Contempt gives arrogant pride space. Why do I call contempt a narcotic? Because a good dose of contempt is a fix. It can be exhilarating to feel superior to others. I can excuse all sorts of unloving behavior when I look at others with contempt. Gossip, revenge, objectifying are all falsely justified when I view others with contempt. My attitude of contempt can reek of tribalism. I can justify wrongs with enthusiasm when there is a whole tribe of us who feel the same way. Tribalism is a sense of superiority of my group over other groups, while viewing all the other groups with contempt, of course. This attitude can be applied to anything: religion, denominations within religion, sports teams, geographical regions, hair color, politics, or anything. We divide into tribes and we look down on all the other tribes with contempt. A long time ago, when I was about 10 years old, a long, long, long time ago, I was riding in the back seat of my dad's car with my brother. As we drove down the street, I saw some kids walking on the sidewalk. I told my brother, "Hey, they're chocolate." And I rolled down the window as quick as I could, which wasn't very quick back in those days. It took two hands. Literally, it really did. And my brother and I started yelling, "Hey, chocolate! Hey, chocolate ice cream! Hey, chocolate ice cream cone!" My dad slammed on the brakes. Just like that. Throwing me and my brother into the floorboard. Not only did we have crank windows, but we had no seat belts. Our cars didn't have them anyway. Into the floorboard. He swung around with a very mad look on his face and said, "What did you just say?" I thought he must not have understood us, because if he had understood us, he would have seen what a witty thing we had said. We were so witty. So, if he only knew how witty we were, he would be happy. I said, "We said, hey, chocolate ice cream cone." Daddy was not happy. "Don't you ever say anything like that again." "But Daddy, we didn't mean it bad." "Why did you call them chocolate?" "Because they're brown." "Don't you ever call anyone out for the color of their skin." "Yes, Daddy." Daddy finished off with, "What matters is people's character, not their skin color." Amen. For a long time, I thought "what matters is people's character" speech was original with my dad. But later I read something like it in a speech by Dr. Martin Luther King. "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Did Dr. King get that from my dad? Well, Dr. King's speech was in 1963, and the incident with my dad was in 1967. So I guess my dad got it from him. My dad was not a man who was completely free from tribalism or contempt. He was known to mutter a few words about those loose Methodists and those stuck-up Church of Christ. But I am so grateful that he taught me, in his paraphrase of Dr. King's speech, that contempt based on skin color is wrong. And I never forgot it. You may be thinking, "Of course we don't hold people in contempt based on the color of their skin, Aunt Laurie. No one here does that. We only hold them in contempt based on the bad content of their character." I do believe discernment of people's character can be useful. When I have discerned that another person has a pattern of bullying or other harmful behavior, I choose to be a good steward of my life by distancing or detaching myself from them. But even a pattern of harmful behavior does not give me justification for contempt. It is godly for me to utilize a shield of faith between myself and a harmful person. It is not godly for me to use a shield of contempt between me and anyone. The point is, dividing into tribes of any kind while judging others with contempt is wrong. How do we overcome this? Most of the Bible stories I found were contempt being met with contempt. It's the way of the world. But Jesus told me to turn the other cheek when being assaulted with contempt. That's hard to do. This is one of those defaults of character we definitely need God's help to remove. 1 Peter 2:1 says, "So put aside every trace of contempt." Pick your bulletin back up. We have some fill in the blanks that are going to happen pretty fast here. We put aside contempt by telling ourselves the truth. Put aside is your first fill in the blank, and then truth. We overcome contempt by meditating on the truth, like this truth in 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For what makes a distinction between you and someone else? And what do you have that grace has not given you?" This is your next fill in the blank. What do you have that grace has not given you? The key to overcoming contempt is the humble truth of grace. This is why Jesus told us to turn the other cheek. That's your last fill in the blank. Turn the other cheek. Every good thing we have is given to us by grace. We are in no position to meet contempt with contempt. We turn the other cheek, and I told one of my sponsees one time, we turn the other cheek to turn our eyes on Jesus. Amen. We're not volunteering to be abused, but we put our eyes on Jesus. We rely on Him when someone is raging at us with contempt. The contempt of others has no power over me when I set aside my own contempt and keep my eyes on Jesus. Remember, we use the shield of reliance on God's power, not the shield of contempt. You might recognize this passage from page 66 of the Big Book of AA. This is the Serenitarian paraphrase version. "With the Serenitarian, whose only hope is the maintenance and growth of a spiritual experience, this business of contempt is infinitely grave. We found that it is fatal. For when harboring such feelings, we shut ourselves off from the sunlight of the Spirit. If we are to live, we had to be free of contempt." So walking in the sunlight of the Spirit isn't just walking in bright light. It is also lighter to carry. Contempt is heavy to carry. The sunlight of the Spirit, I have a bracelet that has, it's a faith bracelet, and it has a mustard seed in it. That's all I need. That's all the faith I need, is that much to carry, to be in the light. Putting aside contempt and relying on the faith like a mustard seed is light, fruitful, and free. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be free from contempt. Amen. Thank you for letting me share.